The title of today's sermon is The Sin of the World. This is a series, number 5, of a blending of the gospel accounts, and it's all about the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. I'd like to go back to John chapter 1, brethren, which is our guide outline as we go through this blending of the gospel accounts. The sin of the world. What is that, brethren? It's got to be some kind of a terribly huge and big sin, for sure. You know, if we took all of the cruelties that have gone on down through history with the wars and the hate and the selfishness that's gone on, brethren, there's been so much pride and adulteries and idolatries and abominable paganism. As we look at the history of the world, it's been replete with dishonor of parents and kings and queens and presidents, and there's been thefts and wickedness and iniquities all around the world. If we lumped all the sin that we've heard of, all the sin that exists, past, present, and future, into one huge transgression, how great a sin would that be? This earth, this world, is a miserable place crying out for salvation. How can that sin ever be forgiven? The last time that we did a blending of the gospel accounts, we ended in verse 14, John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word was made flesh. And so we'll begin today in John chapter 1 and verse 15. And I'll always try to point out the difference between John the Baptist and John the beloved apostle and evangelist who wrote this gospel account. John 1 and verse 15. John, and this is the Baptist in this case, John bare witness, in other words, he testified of him, that's Jesus Christ, and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." In other words, Jesus Christ existed before John the Baptist. And we've covered that in a previous blending of the gospel accounts, how Jesus Christ was in the beginning and was with God, and he had always eternally existed. When John says that he is preferred before me, he's talking about Jesus Christ is higher than John. He has a greater station, a greater importance. Indeed, Jesus Christ is God. Verse 16, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." So what John the Baptist is saying here is that Jesus Christ was going to bring tremendous blessings, even greater forgiveness, better promises than the Old Testament promises. Now, brethren, this will be our text for today here in John chapter 1. So put your marker there, keep your finger there. We'll be going back and forth, but I'd like to go to Luke chapter 3. And Luke's gospel account quotes John the Baptist as quoting Isaiah, if you followed that. Luke chapter 3 and verse 4. And this is John the Baptist being quoted as we read in Luke 3 verse 4. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This was preparatory work for Jesus Christ, and this is what John the Baptist was doing. Luke 3 and verse 5. "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth." Now this sounds like we're talking about topographical maps here, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the condition of man and what man is going through, in the sinful condition of man that needs to be repaired. Verse 6, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." That word salvation is very closely akin to the word Savior, Deliverer, which is the word Jesus. Jesus means Savior. Now that's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. Now, John is going to repeat a part of this. Now, you know, John, the beloved apostle, wrote last. It's not one of the synoptic gospels. He wrote near 100 AD. But he is going to repeat some of this. And when John repeats something that's already in the scriptures, it's for a purpose. It's for emphasis. It's to bring it out. It's to drive it home. Back to John chapter 1. Now we're at verse 17. For the law was given by Moses. The law was given by Moses. I pause there, brethren, because this word by in the Greek is dia, D-I-A, dia, in English. It means through. Just like our English word diameter, D-I-A, M-E-T-E-R, meter, diameter, but we say diameter. A diameter goes through the middle of a circle. So this Greek word dia means through. We might read this scripture. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we see a distinction being made. There's a difference in dispensations. There's a change that's going on here. Man lived according to one dispensation under Moses, but Jesus Christ is ushering in a new dispensation. Moses' office was that of a mediator and a lawgiver. And it was a forerunner. It was a physical type of the spiritual mediator and lawgiver, Jesus Christ. It pointed to the future. So much of the Bible is progressive. Not progressive the way that the Catholics look at it. The Catholics think that this kind of work is progressive in that they can change it any time that they want to change it. We just see a growth process going on in the Scriptures. Now, what is this about this Moses being a mediator? Moses stood between God and the people of Israel. He mediated for them to God because the people were afraid to hear God speak. You don't have to turn there, but back in Exodus 20 and verse 19, the people said to Moses, speak you with us and we'll hear. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. They were afraid of God. They wanted Moses between them and God. And we understand that under Moses and under the Old Testament, there were great physical promises that God had made. God had covenanted with the people of Israel even back then. But there were these tremendous physical promises, the promised land and the dominance over Israel's enemies, and promises of health, promises of prosperity. But verse 17 says, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There are much better promises that come with Jesus Christ, and they have to do with salvation, even spiritual salvation, not just being saved by our enemies. I have a couple of scriptures that you can put in your notes, brethren, about Jesus Christ now in this new dispensation being our mediator. We read in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ fills the role as mediator. He understands our weakness. He understands our frame. He goes to God on our behalf. Another one is in Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. It's talking about what we are experiencing today, brethren. Much better hope, much better things to look forward to than they had in the Old Testament. What is the better covenant? It has to do with eternal life, eternal glory and righteousness. And one more, brethren, on mediator. Well, I have a couple more. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So we see that Christ again is the mediator. And then one last one in Hebrews 12 and verse 24. Hebrews 12, 24. And to Jesus the mediator. I just wanted to mention these because it's very definite, very clear in the scriptures that there is one mediator between God and man. That's the man Jesus Christ, as it says. And to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. All right, Abel was the first righteous man. Jesus Christ said that he was righteous. But you see, he's not in this dispensation. He did not have available to him what we have available to us. The blood of sprinkling. We see this throughout the Old Testament, this concept of sprinkling of the blood and so forth. Okay, now, back to John chapter 1, and we've come to verse 18, and this is John, the beloved apostle and evangelist. He says in verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time." Now, brethren, I do something for my own purposes. When I see he and God and so forth like this, I always try to distinguish if we're talking about Jesus Christ or we're talking about the Father. And in my notes, I have a little F there indicating that this is the Father. No man has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. All right, this means that Jesus Christ is making the Father known. And understand this principle. In the Old Testament, God the Father was not well known. Jesus Christ, when he came, one of the first things he did, he taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father." And then he taught them things like, "He's in heaven, and his name is holy," and so forth. He came to reveal, it says to declare him, to reveal him. The word's not used very often in the scriptures. Luke uses it at one time, after the death of Jesus Christ, and it says Jesus made himself known when he was with the disciples. He revealed himself. That's what this word declared means. But it says, no man has seen God at any time. Now, John, the writer of the Gospels, he repeats that in 1 John 4 and verse 12. He says, no man has seen God at any time. He wants to bring that point home. But he says in 1 John 4 and in verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, you notice the shift? We all want a relationship with God. We all want to be straight with God. We want to say, you and me, Lord, you know, and have that be our relationship. But John changes gears. He says, if we love one another, always comes back to earth. He always comes back to the fellowship and the unity of the brethren. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. You know, we see one another. We don't see God. No man has seen God at any time. But we see each other every day, and we know where we live and so forth. So it always comes back to this. We love and serve God who we can't see by loving and serving one another whom we do see. Brethren, sure, it is difficult, and it takes great patience to love one another, especially when people oppose themselves. And Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25. Here's how Paul talked about people that oppose themselves and not giving up on them. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. You do it in meekness. You do it day after day, week after week, month after month. When people oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You know, God wants them to get back on board. We should want them to get back on board as well. Back to this concept of no man has seen God at any time, as we see in John 1 and verse 18. Jesus, the God of the Old Testament, was seen many times. So this is a reference to God the Father. How many times was Jesus seen in the Old Testament? You know, he wrestled with Jacob. He spoke with Adam and Eve in the garden. Jesus was seen approximately 60 times if you go back and try to count them, that's just an approximate number that I came up with, about 60 times in the Old Testament. I'll just give you one that definitely says that Jesus Christ was seen, so that we can let the Bible interpret the Bible. It's in Genesis 32 in verse 30. It says, and this is that incident when Jacob wrestled all night long with Jesus Christ, and God put his joint, his thigh out of joint, out of socket. And Jacob, this is Genesis 32:30, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He had seen God face to face, and then it comes back to the New Testament. It says, no man has seen God. So how do we equate this? Talking about God the Father, who has not been seen. So let's move on to verse 19, John 1 and verse 19. And this is the record of John. Now, this is the Baptist, so that we don't get mixed up. And you can mark your Bibles there, too, Bernie, as you go through. You can put a little B or write the whole word Baptist if you want to separate the two. I have to do this all the time because I'm all the time coming in the middle of a verse, or somebody will say, what does that mean? And you have to back up four or five verses sometime to see if we're talking about Jesus or the Father or which John we're talking about. This is the record of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Okay, it says here that the Jews sent priests. They actually deputized some men. That, if you could understand the Greek, it shows that these people were there on a very serious official expedition from headquarters, as it were, to go out there to John the Baptist and say, you know, who do you think you are? What are you doing? That kind of an attitude, verse 20. And he confessed. John the Baptist confessed, and he denied not, but confessed. He says, I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. It's translated Christ in King James, but he said, I'm not the Messiah, because they kind of thought maybe he was putting himself over as the Messiah. In verse 21, and they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not. Are you that prophet? And he answered, no. All right, now, brethren, we can read into these verses that there was a very great expectation that Elijah was going to return, and that prophet, whoever that might be, was also going to return. And John the Baptist says, no, I'm not, because John the Baptist knew who he was. He was John, the son of Zechariah, knew his mother Elizabeth. He knew who he was. He wasn't Elijah. Elijah was a member, a man of the Old Testament. John had studied him, but that's not who he was. And John knew that he wasn't the Messiah. But let's go back to Deuteronomy 18. Always keep your finger here, brethren. And I'll show you why they had these expectations. Some of these expectations are still extant today. They still go on. Deuteronomy 18. And this is a case where Jesus, the God, the Lord of the Old Testament, was instructing Moses very near the end of the life of Moses. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Deuteronomy means second giving of the law, and it's given after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, right out of the midst of the congregation, of your brethren, like unto me, like God. Unto him shall you hearken, unto him shall you listen. Now, I believe there's a possible dual reference in these verses. We're going to drop down to verse 18. A dual reference, perhaps, to Joshua, who would step into the shoes, so to speak, of Moses. And of course, it is a reference to the Messiah. And we can prove that by letting the Bible prove it. We'll go to the book of Acts in just a moment and see that interpretation is made by the scriptures themselves. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, a few verses down. Jesus, the Lord of the Old Testament, says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, and so forth. But let's go over to Acts 3. What that means is that Jesus Christ was of the brethren. He was an Israelite. He was from the tribe of Judah. And it was well known. It is well known that Jesus Christ was a Jew. But brethren, in the book of Acts, it is clear that this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, a prophecy of Jesus Christ in his first advent or first coming, and also a prophecy of Jesus Christ in his second advent or second coming, the one that you and I pray, you know, come quickly, Lord. Acts 3 and verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. So this precludes it being Joshua now. If Joshua was a fulfillment, they are still at the book of Acts recognizing that this is a reference that God would raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, unto the Lord. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. So we can see very clearly that this concept of a returning Elijah and a returning or an appearing prophet was something that was very much in the front of the minds of the people of that day. They were looking, just as we're looking for Jesus Christ to come and establish the kingdom of God right now, they were looking for an Elijah and for that prophet. John chapter 1 and verse 22, back to where you have your marker. And so they said unto him, to John the Baptist, well, if you're not Elijah and you're not that prophet, who are you that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What do you say of yourself? What is your answer? Over in Malachi 4, brethren, we'll see why they had the expectation of Elijah. You'll turn over there. And we're also going to look at the fact that Jesus Christ showed the disciples that John the Baptist did fulfill a role of Elijah the prophet. And he referred to Malachi 4. And we'll just look at this one verse in Malachi 4, verse 5. Malachi 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. All right, brethren, much has been said, much has been written today, even there's much expectation. But let's just suffice, let's let the Scripture interpret the Scriptures, that it is said in Malachi that Elijah would come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And the great and dreadful day of the Lord has not yet come. Jesus Christ came the first time in a lesser mode. He didn't come in the great and dreadful mode. In fact, he came being born as an infant and growing up as a child, healing the sick and so forth. When he comes back the next time, it will be in a great and dreadful day of the Lord. Matthew chapter 17. And this is where we find the explanation and how we know of a certainty that John the Baptist did fulfill the role of Elijah. Matthew 17 and verse 10. And his disciples asked him, Jesus, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Verse 11. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Well, some people like to make the case that John the Baptist didn't restore anything. Well, brethren, we're not going to beg the question right now. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He actually existed before the beginning of the New Testament that commenced with Christ. He shall first come and restore all things, verse 12. But notice, these are the words of Jesus Christ. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, whatever they wanted. You remember what they did? They beheaded John. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Likewise didn't mean that he would be beheaded. It meant that he would be killed by the same people that killed John the Baptist. I dare say that some of the people at City Hall that were the executioners may have been involved both in the execution of John the Baptist and then some 3.5 years later of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, Matthew 17, verse 13. Notice what the disciples understood, and this is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. It's in the Scripture, so we can take it for the Word of God. Then the disciples understood that he, Jesus, spoke unto them of John the Baptist. So Jesus said, you know, Elijah is come already in John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was a fulfillment of this role of Elijah. Now back to John chapter 1 and verse 23 as we continue through our gospel account. This is still quoting John the Baptist. And then John, the gospel writer, is reiterating, he's emphasizing, so he's quoting again what we've already seen in the Scriptures. Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And I'd like to just point something out here, brethren. I went to Louisiana State University when I was a young man. And after I graduated, I went back for some postgraduate work. And one of the courses I took was a course that was called Deutero-Isaiah. I had heard Herbert W. Armstrong, but I had not yet found out about the Sabbath. I had not been called into the church yet. I was listening to Mr. Armstrong on the radio, and I thought maybe I would learn something by taking a course at Louisiana State University. What I found out is that they taught in Deutero-Isaiah that there were two Isaiahs. One Isaiah wrote part of the Scriptures, and another person who was not Isaiah wrote the second half. The reason I bring this up right here, brethren, is because I'd like to ask the question, who are we going to believe? And the answer is, let's believe the Scriptures. And because right here in John 23, he says, as said the prophet Isaiah. When we find a clear pronouncement, like Isaiah said this, we know it was Isaiah that said it. And so the stuff that they teach in universities and the things that the experts, so-called, want to teach because they do a language analysis and decide that the second half couldn't have been written by the same guy that wrote the first half, is nonsense. Brethren, anybody that's gone through an education, and John, who's writing this, did this. I mean, sometimes maybe we think of these men as being, you know, fishermen that know how to bait a hook or throw a net, but John was a brilliant man, and so were James and the other writers of the Scriptures. If we'd seen something that they wrote as young men, and then something that they wrote later in life, we would have seen their writing styles change as well. It doesn't mean that there are two different men. So let's continue on. John chapter 1 and verse 24. And they which were sent by the Pharisees, which were sent were of the Pharisees. He just wanted us to know that. Verse 25. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptize you then? If you're not Christ, you're not the Messiah. That should more properly be, in our understanding, Messiah. If you're not the Messiah or the Elijah, neither that prophet, if you're none of those, why are you baptizing? There was an expectation among those people that Elijah would return, that a prophet would come, that they would, whoever it was that was the Messiah or one of these others, would be baptizing when they came. And so that was an expectation that they had. And so John doesn't directly answer their question to their appreciation, but he does for ours, because John is going to tell us, we've already seen that he makes straight the way of the Lord. He's going to answer about the preparatory work that he's doing for Jesus Christ. Verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with water. As far as they knew, that was the only kind of baptism. Maybe they considered a baptism of blood. I don't know. But there stands one among you whom you know not. He's standing. He's alive. He's on the earth right now, John the Baptist says. And you don't know who he is. verse 27. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me. He's more important. He's higher ranked with God than John the Baptist. He's a more important historical figure. He's a more important spiritual figure. And John goes on to say, I'm not even worthy to tie or untie his shoes, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. That's how great the Messiah is. And so John was deferring the accolades away from himself. There are men today that want the praise of people. They seek the glory. John the Baptist, a truly converted, led by God's Holy Spirit man, you know, he deferred those things. I'm not even worthy to take his shoe off, John says. And that's the way he saw the greatness of Christ. Verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond, that means over on the east side of the river Jordan. That Jordan is not the nation, but the river where John was baptizing. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 3, brethren, because as we go through a harmony of the Gospels, I know some of you have had an expectation that we would flip back and forth and just read it in each rendition. It doesn't work that way because using John as our guide, he covers so many things in such tremendous detail that the others didn't touch on. But now we come to some time of commonality, and so we'll take a look at some of these. Matthew 3 and verse 5. Then went out to him, that's John the Baptist, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. There was a tremendous outpouring to John the Baptist. You know, God was behind it, just like when, you know, a great work arises, God's the one that's doing that. Verse 6, and were baptized of him in Jordan, that's of John the Baptist, in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, I want to key in on that. They were confessing their sins. They were repenting. This is a baptism of repentance. Some people just go, oh, that baptism didn't count. They were trying to turn their lives around. Now, without God's Holy Spirit, they weren't going to be able to do it. But this is a right attitude. This was pleasing to God, confessing their sins. But when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, when John the Baptist saw all of these people who were not heartfelt in their repentance and their confessing of their sin, he saw them coming. When John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, now this is not very endearing, brethren, oh, you generation of snakes, you brood of, you know, poisonous rattlesnakes or whatever it would have been, something like that. Generation of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, why are you here, you know, trying to save your skin, is what he's saying. And he says, look, if you're going to come out here and you want to get baptized, verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits, meat, worthy, suitable for repentance. He says, we need to have some repentance here. That's what we're looking for. We're not looking for, you know, somebody that's coming from downtown headquarters that think, you know, that they're the big wheels or something come out here, you know, to get some shine on you. That's not what this is about. And he continues to reprimand them in verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say to you that God's able of these stones, he points down at the gravel by the, he points down at the ground and he says, God's able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You see, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, they wanted salvation the easy way. They wanted to inherit it. They just thought, okay, you know, I'm a son of Abraham. I'll have salvation, but I'm born to it. They counted on their family heritage to receive the promises of God. Why? Because they thought they were of a privileged people, a privileged class of people. But John says, let's see some fruit. Let's see some godly action. Let's see some repentance on your part. Verse 10. And John is being very graphic. He says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root. You can just see an axe cutting into the root of the tree. You know, the tree is going to fall into the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. John the Baptist is going to use this analogy a number of times, that if you don't bring forth good fruit, works, meet to repentance, turn your life around, you're going to be cast into the fire. And so then that leads us into verse 11, where he continues this analogy of bad fruits, of bad people, bad actions, causing someone to be burned up. Verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me, a reference to the Messiah, a reference to Jesus Christ, is mightier than I. We saw that he was preferred. He said he's mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. And brethren, understand that Jesus Christ is going to baptize with one or the other. Now, some people think, we've already covered this a number of times, especially in the baptism series, and some people think, oh, I want the baptism of fire. Boy, that's hot and that's zealous. No, that's not the one that we want. He explains that in the next verse, 12. Who's a fan? That's a, it's kind of like what you would see people fan themselves with on a hot day. It's called a winnowing fan, but it was a lot bigger. And when you threw the beaten wheat or barley up into the air and you fanned it, the little light flakes of chaff would be blown away and make a pile kind of over there if you did enough of it, but the heavy grain would fall down into the basket at your feet. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. So the wheat goes over into the wheat bins, but all of this chaff, that's just going to be used for so much fuel. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's not going to be saved. It's going to burn up completely. Let's go over to Mark and see what Mark says about this same time. We'll see some repetition. We'll see one man cover a couple of points that the other man doesn't cover as we look at the different gospel accounts. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, Mark is a rather short gospel account, and he has fewer words, but it's very important. Mark 1 and verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Oh, he does bring in something very important. We haven't seen this before. The remission of sins. What does the word remission mean, brethren? Now, this is the first time that we see this word remission today. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to talk about this word remission. In the Greek here, the word is aphesis. I'll spell it. A-P-H-E-S-I-S. Now, we hear that word remission for the remission of sins. We've probably heard it all of our lives. But what does it mean? It means pardon of the sins, deliverance from the sins, freedom from the sins, forgiveness of the sins, liberty from the bondage of the sins, remission. That's what aphesis, aphesis means. It's pronounced A-F-E-S-I-S. Aphesis. I'm not a Greek speaker. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22. We read, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission, aphesis. So we see that without the shedding of blood, there is no taking away of sin. And brethren, one of the concepts that we're going to see as we touch on this message today, the sin of the world, is that God totally eradicates, totally expiates, totally remits sin. Not only does he forgive it, he takes it away completely as though it never existed at all. Jesus shed blood was for the purpose of the remissions of the sin of the world. Jesus shed his blood for the remission of the sin of the world. Mark chapter 1 and verse 5, continuing. And there went out unto him, unto John the Baptist, all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, so he adds the word river there, confessing their sins. Very similar to what we've seen. Then Mark adds how John was clothed, and I think some people have read something wrong into this. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a skin, a girdle of a skin about his loins. This means that John's clothes were tough. Camel's hair was pretty rough, coarse material, and he had what we would call today a leather belt around his middle. They translated skin, but it's a leather. And he did eat locusts and wild honey. We notice that he doesn't take of the fruit of the vine, according to Mark. Brethren, what this is saying, he wasn't one of these high class guys from Jerusalem headquarters. He didn't wear fine linen clothes for John. His attire was rather coarse. Verse 7. And preached, saying, there comes one mightier than I after me, whose latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Verse 8. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with Holy Spirit. So Mark leaves out the other part and just gets right down to the nitty gritty. Jesus' baptism is different. It's baptism of the Spirit of God that we've touched on. Now let's go over and see what Luke says about it in Luke chapter 3, because we're looking at the different accounts, and each one adds, it's just that John puts the capstone on everything because he writes last and he can determine what still needs to be said. John is the one that canonized these and kept all the good stuff that makes up the Bible. I don't mean to be facetious, because John did a great deal of weeding out. There were a lot of letters. There was a lot of text. There was a lot of script at the time that John canonized the scriptures that John omitted and left out because it contained errors. What we have here is the distilled, purified Word of God. Brethren, this is so fantastic, and it never contradicts itself. They just build on one another. Luke chapter 3, let's begin in verse 7. Then said he, that's John the Baptist, to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God's able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Very, very close to what we've seen. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, we're going to see that Luke shows us that a number of people ask the question, what do we need to do? Now, we don't see this as clearly in the other scriptures. Verse 10, and the people asked him, that's John the Baptist, saying, what shall we do then? It was very clear to them that what he gave them was a dire warning with very serious consequences. What do we do then? Now, in Luke, there's something here that Luke picks up on that the others don't pick up on. And to me, the words of John the Baptist here begin to resemble the words of Jesus Christ. Listen to these next things that John the Baptist said. We don't have this elsewhere. This is the only place that we find this, Luke 3 and verse 11. And he answered unto them, and he said, this is the people saying, what can we do? And here's his answer. He that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that has food or meat, let him do likewise. Feed the hungry, and so forth. Verse 12, then came the publicans to be baptized, and he said unto them, and they said unto him, Master, I don't know that they meant that, What shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. So the publicans were known for greasing their palm, for taking bribes, for extorting money, excuse me, and so forth from the people. And brethren, when we read these verses here, we understand the overall general approach. It doesn't mean every last publican, you know, had that problem. It also doesn't mean that if there's somebody that absolutely is an irresponsible, if the Bible would call them a fool, a Nabal, and they don't or won't take care of things, or they're irresponsible, you do not continue day after day to give them a new jacket. You know, the New Testament scriptures come along and say, if they won't work, you know, they won't eat either. We have to understand that this is an attitude of heart that is being spoken of here. Don't pile your money, you know, deeper and deeper without regard for your fellow man. Our heart, our mind, and our attitude has to be of a Christian nature. Let's continue on in verse 14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and see, even the soldiers came out. Now, I assume that these are some Roman soldiers, but it shows the intertwined nature of these cultures at this time, saying, what shall we do? You know, how can a soldier escape the wrath to come? So John was preaching a very convincing sermon and message. And so John the Baptist said unto the soldiers, do violence to no man. Maybe they had a reputation for being very rough. Neither accuse any falsely. You know, that was commonly done. Hey, let's get a conviction in this case. Be content with your wages. Obviously, there must have been a lot of grumbling about, you know, not being paid enough. Verse 15. And as the people were filled with expectation, you can just hear the excitement mounting. And all the men mused. That means they were reasoning in their hearts. They were trying to measure John, trying to figure him out. They were still saying to themselves, they're trying to figure out whether he were the Christ or not. They were trying to figure out if he was the Messiah, but the expectations were running high. They wanted him to be the Messiah. Verse 16, John answered, saying to all of them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. He goes back to mentioning the choice is going to be one or the other. Verse 17, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he'll gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. This message was not lost on the populace of the day of John the Baptist. John the Baptist did a great work. The residuals of the work that John the Baptist did would be seen for years. In fact, the apostles encountered some people years later that knew only the baptism of John. Verse 18, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. So we just have a little outline of what John preached. Let's go back to John chapter 1 now. And all of this, brethren, is taking place. All that we're looking at here is taking place in the 6 months just prior to the first of four Passovers in the ministry of Christ. And you might say, well, now Jesus Christ only ministered for 3.5 years. But think of it, brethren, if you have a Passover in 1 year, at the end of 1 year, you have another Passover. That's Passover number 2. At the end of 2 years, you have Passover number 3. At the end of 3 years, you have Passover number 4. And Christ's ministry was longer than that. So this is the 6 months prior to the first of four Passovers in the ministry of Christ. We come to John chapter 1 and verse 29. And this is my text for today, chapter 1, verse 29. I'm going to refer to it often. The next day, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming unto him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, this is where the title of today's sermon comes from, brethren. The sin of the world. Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, or I would say above me, for he was before me. He existed from the beginning of before creation. Verse 31. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. Just preparatory work John the Baptist has. Verse 32. And John bear witness, or John bear record, either one, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. John is writing back at the time of Gnosticism. We're going to touch on that in just a minute. So he's making some clear statements here, verse 32, where he says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Verse 33. He says, I knew him not. Now, I've always wondered about that, because obviously he knew of Jesus Christ. They were cousins. Remember how Mary went over to her cousin Elizabeth. They weren't first cousins. They were second cousins. Second cousins weren't once removed, whatever they were. But they certainly knew of each other. But he says, I knew him not. I think that means that he didn't fully understand what Jesus Christ was going to do. In fact, you remember when John was in prison, he even wondered if he had it right, and he sent some of his own emissaries to see Jesus Christ, and he said, are you the one? And Jesus said, look, don't be offended. You know, and Jesus Christ explained the first role of the Messiah and set John's mind at ease shortly before his execution. So he says in verse 33, I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, and we've discussed before who this was that sent John to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. That's interesting to me. Not only does it descend, but remains on him. That's his way of saying that God's Spirit remained with Jesus Christ. The same is he which baptizes with Holy Spirit. Verse 34. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Those tremendous sayings, brethren. We've seen it all of our lives, and we think, no big deal. But when John comes along and says some of these things, that he was the Son of God, these are momentous sayings. But I want you to understand, because of the Gnosticism and the Docetism, John stresses the humanity of Jesus Christ. He talks about Jesus Christ as a real flesh and blood person, the Son of God, and he brings him down to earth, who was capable of living and dying. And brethren, just like heresies today, the Gnostics and the Docetists of that day had variations in what was taught and what was believed, but generally the Gnostics taught that spirit was good and that flesh was evil. And so we're going to see John, writing about 100 AD, John emphasizing the fleshly nature of Jesus Christ. He even says, if you deny that Jesus was in the flesh, you're an antichrist. Very, very strong words. Jesus came in the flesh. John drives it home over and over. And I want you to remember that the Docetists, they taught that Christ was like a phantom, like a ghost. And he only seemed, that's what Dokeion, that's where Docetism comes from. Let me spell it for you in the Greek. D-O-K-E-I-N. That's where this word Docetism comes from. They said that Jesus only seemed to be a person. That Christ was somehow a spirit, the Messiah was some kind of a spirit, and he came down into a person of Jesus Christ, but that the Messiah was a phantom of some kind. They taught that Jesus didn't have a body. He only appeared to have a body. That's why John wrote things like this, and put this in your note. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. The first thing that he wrote in his epistle, John wanted to drive home Jesus Christ had a body. Jesus Christ was in the flesh. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning. And he's referring back to his gospel account in the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, okay, we heard it with our ears, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, repeats himself, and our hands have handled, we touched him, the word of life. He says, we touched him. He is real flesh and blood and bones and so forth. So, as we go through reading about John, we will see more of an emphasis with John showing the humanity of Christ. It was John who showed Jesus as a being who got tired and exhausted, who was hungry and thirsty, who was angry, who was sympathetic, who was grieving and crying tears. Jesus wept, who was wounded and bleeding. John drives that point home over and over because John depicts Jesus in his humanity. John 1 and verse 35. Again, the next day, after John was standing, and two of his disciples, that was Andrew and John, the one that's writing, he's writing of himself, but he never mentions himself in his writings. So in John 1:35, we have John, the Baptist, standing with two of his disciples, Andrew and John. This John was a disciple of John the Baptist before he went with Jesus Christ, verse 36. And looking upon, and the Greek says, having fixed his gaze on Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, brethren, if anybody can help me here, I'd appreciate it, but the King James Version has an exclamation point after that. My word searches won't separate out an exclamation point and show me how many are in the Bible. But this word, behold, we're going to go back to it again back in verse 29. But this word, behold, is exclamatory. It's loud and it's vigorous. Behold the Lamb of God. It was a proclamation, a loud, joyous, brilliant proclamation. Verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, they rightly bailed out on John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, I must decrease. His work was being finished. You know, today somebody would say, oh, John the Baptist didn't amount to anything. Look, his work played out. There's nobody following John the Baptist anymore. He didn't amount to anything. Jesus Christ said John was the greatest prophet that ever lived. He did the work that he came to do. And so we see Andrew and John leaving John the Baptist and beginning to follow Jesus Christ. And then right here is where we break off today on John 1:37, because this is where Jesus begins to call his disciples, and that's what we'll take up at a later date. But let's go back to John chapter 1 and verse 29. This is our text for today. I'll read it again. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him, John the Baptist, sees Jesus walking towards him, and he says, and this is a repeat, this is in another place, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Let's look at what's saying. There is a ton of information in this verse. We need to dissect it, we need to take it apart. This word behold, for example, it comes from the Greek eido, E-I-D-O, means notice. You know, or it can kind of mean like, hear this, hear me. And right here, the spelling right here is I-D-E. It's another form of the same word. It's pronounced ide. I-D-E-H is the pronunciation they give. Ide. It means, lo and behold. And the Bible helps say that it's in the second person singular imperative action. And they take from that it means that it's loud. It's projected to everyone. It has surprise. And then, lo and behold, it's going out to everybody. So, you know, if you just read it without a Bible help, you go, behold the Lamb of God. It wasn't that way. It was like, look, everybody. You know, that's the way that it was. It was exclamatory. Now, in this verse, when he said, behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, In John the Baptist's day, there is a very clear reference to the sacrifices that were so much a part of their lives and so much a part of the daily temple worship. The Lamb of God. That, and you see, to us, we think that's kind of poetic. Isn't that pretty, the Lamb of God? And we've seen pictures, you know, in quote-unquote Christian art of the Lamb of God. But to say the Lamb of God carried a great deal of meaning that was almost too awesome to grasp hold of. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. This is something that would have boggled their minds to think about this. The implications from John the Baptist that he was the Lamb of God would have been totally obvious. And yet, even though it was totally obvious, it was lost on the hearers because human sacrifice, that's what we're talking about here, human sacrifice was too remote of a thought for them to take hold of. So the Lamb of God was lost on them. They knew it had something to do with sacrifice, but here's Jesus Christ. He's beginning to be about 30 years old. You know, he's young, he's strong, he's muscular, he's articulate. You know, he's got everything going for him. How can he be the Lamb of God? What in the world does that mean? Well, God had introduced this concept of a human sacrifice all the way back at the time of Abraham and Isaac, and we can read about that in Genesis 22. We're not going to belabor the point, but in verse 2, Genesis 22:2, and God said, "Take now your only son Isaac," he says this to Abraham, "whom you love, and get you into the land of Moriah," notice these next words, "and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I'll tell you, you know, when you get there." That was incredible. Can you imagine Abraham's heart, how it sank? He loved Isaac. He waited so long for Isaac. And God said, "You know, this is what I got you to wait so long for Isaac for. Now that he's an almost grown young man," some people think that Isaac happened to be about 17 years old at this time, maybe 16 or 18. "Take him and offer him there. Kill him. Cut his throat. Cut his parts up. Put him on a pile of burning coals and burn him up." Now, why did God do that? Or if we're not going to go there, but right there, if you read verse 1 of Genesis 22, you'll see that it was a test of Abraham's faith. And God did not allow Abraham to go through with the sacrifice. It was a foreshadowing, a forerunner, a prophecy of what we just saw John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God." God the Father would do it of his own son. Now, brethren, I like to point these out as we go through this blending of the gospel accounts. But in John 1:29, we saw the phrase, "the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." The sin of the world is not mentioned by Matthew. It's not mentioned by Mark. It's not mentioned by Luke. John comes back and capitalizes on it. He adds it in for us. It's something that comes later. That's why we've chosen to go with the book of John to give us the guideline for the other synoptic gospels. You know, John was a brilliant man, as I mentioned a while ago. He uses 84 Greek words that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't use. We don't find them there. Now, I just want to point out, it says, the verse doesn't say, "take away the sins of the world." Many, many times I hear a preacher say, "Jesus Christ takes away the sins of the world." The Greek is specific. It is sin. He takes away the sin, singular. And again, we've asked the question, what is the sin of the world? And this world is confused. Catholics think that it's an original sin that's passed down. Adam and Eve sinned, and somehow their soul, their immortal soul, became tainted. Okay, understand, there is no original sin. There is no immortal soul. This is their belief. And that every mother passes it through the mother to the child. I don't know if it comes from the father or the mother. That's the Catholics' own heresy. But it would be grossly unjust of God to judge a person and condemn a person for another person's sin, for someone else's sin. Brethren, let's not be deceived. Sin and death did enter the world through Adam. But all of us, me and you, have personally sinned on our own. We are worthy of death. God created a beautiful universe, and we come along and we molest it, we pervert it, we sin, we degradate what God has made. We are worthy of death. The only thing we deserve is a plot, 6 foot deep, 6 feet long. That's what we deserve, death. And the scriptures bear that out. Put this in your notes. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There are people that live their lives and act as though they have no sin. Brethren, let's not be among them. Let's realize that we are sinners. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, we know who that was Adam. Let me read that again. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, death as a result of sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's Paul speaking in Romans 5 and verse 12. Paul expounds wonderfully on the scriptures as well. Let me ask a rhetorical question. What kind of a sacrifice can take away, because John 1 and verse 29 says, takes away. We'll talk about that a little bit more. What kind of a sacrifice can take away all sin, take away the sin of the world? As though, not just forgive it, say, oh, you know, somebody steps on your toe, you say, oh, I forgive you, but your toe still hurts. The kind of forgiveness that we're talking about, the kind of taking away that we're talking about, is an expiation. That's a word that we don't use. It means it's completely gone. It's as though he never stepped on your toe in the first place. There is no pain. It's completely gone. That's the way that the Lamb of God removes, takes away the sin of the world. How can so much sin be dealt with? With the exception of Jesus Christ, everyone who's ever lived is a sinner. Romans 3 and verse 23 also says it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's been a lot of sin in the world. A lot of hate, a lot of meanness, a lot of cruelties, a lot of wars. Brethren, death now reigns over men because all have sinned. We all deserve to die. That's what our Christianity is about, being saved from that kind of death. The Greek word, let me give you another Greek word. I don't want to give you too many Greek words, brethren, but without looking at some of these, we can't really fully get a hold on what's being said. The Greek word that is translated takes away, and the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. It's airo, A-I-R-O. It has a vowel for each letter, airo. It means to lift, as when you know something heavy falls on you, lift it off of you, to remove, to bear away, to expiate, to put away, to take it away. So when it says takes away, we're talking about the kind of spot remover that you can't tell where the spot used to be. It is a total, perfect cleaning and removing, and God even forgets. You and I can't do that. We cannot forget. You can see how these verses are pointing so much towards the concepts that we see at the time of Passover. Not only does Jesus Christ remove the guilt, he removes the sin as though it never existed at all. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's something that we'll study more on later, defining this redemption. We kind of know what redeemed means, but it takes place, it comes about through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of his grace. It says in Ephesians 1:7. These verses are too much for us to grasp, brethren. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, "For as in Adam all die," that's everybody dies, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Let me have you turn over to 1 Corinthians 5, brethren. How did Jesus take away our sin and pay our debt of death? The answer is with his life's blood. Now, this is something that we're a little bit familiar with, having been in God's church for a little while, but it doesn't necessarily follow in our way of thinking that somebody shedding their blood would pay for my sins. This is a learned process, brethren. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 7, and he said, and this was in reference to a specific case, but it applies to us, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven." Now, that means get rid of the bread, but spiritually it means get rid of the sin. Take away the sin, that you may be a new lump, new lump of bread, unleavened bread. "As you are unleavened," Paul said. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." But here's how we should read that, because this is the way Paul would have thought it. "For even Christ, our Passover lamb," that's what's understood, "is sacrificed for us," as we saw in John 1 and verse 29. The Lamb of God, that's what he's talking about. Christ, our Passover lamb. See, Passover can refer to a lot of different things. We won't go into all of them right now, but it can be the season, the day, the lamb, the meal, a lot of different things were referred to as the Passover. But here it's talking about the Passover lamb, the sacrifice for us. Brethren, Jesus Christ knew from the foundation of the world, before this world ever existed, that he would be slain for the sin of the world. That's over in Revelation 13 in verse 8. I'll just read that one, brethren, right quick. This is referring to a time when all that are on the earth shall worship the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So Jesus Christ, he knew that he was going to die from day one, before day one. 2 Corinthians 5, we read, "For he," this is a reference to God the Father, "has made him," a reference to Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us." You see, just like Isaac was going to be offered up a burnt offering, Jesus Christ was offered up. God the Father made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2. The scriptures that I'll touch on for the time that we have remaining today, brethren, will be scriptures that elucidate, expound on first on John chapter 1 and verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, in 1 Peter 2, in verse 24, we'll see that it is Jesus Christ who takes away the sin. It's put this way, he bears our sins. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Let's look at one in 1 Peter chapter 1. Brethren, the only way that the sin of the world could be remitted, absolved, canceled out, whatever you want to say, was by the spilling of the blood of Jesus Christ, who, as the great creator God, is worth more than all the universe and everything that's in it put together. That's the only way. Who is worth more, the painter or the painting that he does? The painter is worth more. He can make more paintings. Jesus Christ is the creator. He's worth more than the creation. His death can expiate sin, can take away sin. He's worth more than all of his creation. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things." You can't buy life with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conduct received by tradition of your fathers. And it says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, talking about, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Over and over the scriptures show how the sin of the world is taken away. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb. Revelation 5 mentions one. In Revelation 5 and verse 9, speaking of the true church of God, the true saints of God, the true body of Christ, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the book, speaking to Christ. This is the church singing to Christ. And you're worthy to open the seals of thereof. For you, Jesus Christ, was slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and the people and the nation. John chapter 3. Brethren, let's understand this. Abraham was going to provide his son Isaac for the human sacrifice, and God stopped it, and God provided the lamb. In the same way, God provides the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. God the Father provided his own son as the burnt offering, as the sacrifice. God the Father provided the sacrificial lamb whose life and blood would take away the sin of the world. And we read that in John 3, here in verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son as our sacrificial lamb to pay for our sins and to redeem us, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, brethren, I want you to go back and look at John chapter 1 and verse 29 again. We see how much deep meaning John, the gospel writer, carried when he wrote these words of John the Baptist just before the baptism of Jesus Christ. John 1 and verse 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So, brethren, let's close in Isaiah. We're going to read some words of Isaiah. I'll try to emphasize when these concepts about the Lamb of God that takes away, that expiates the sin of the world, as they come up in Isaiah chapter 53, if you can follow along in the last 5 minutes, brethren, Isaiah was inspired to prophesy how Jesus would take away the sin of the world. And let's begin in verse 4. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he, this is a reference to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We all have sinned, brethren. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ took away our sins. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And brethren, put in your notes Acts 8 and verse 32, because these verses are quoted right there. A sheep to the slaughter and a lamb dumb before his shears. In fact, in Acts 8 and verse 32, they're transposed. Instead of a lamb to the slaughter, it's a sheep to the slaughter. Instead of a sheep dumb before his shears, a lamb. I don't know why there's a transposition there. Isaiah 53 and verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? He was cut off. The life of Jesus Christ was cut off. Out of the land of the living. Why? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is a reference to God the Father giving his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Lamb of God for our to take away our sins. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When you shall make his soul, that's his life, an offering for sin. Jesus Christ gave his life an offering for sin. He shed his blood. In verse 11, we'll close this sermon with verse 11. Isaiah 53 in verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities.